I'm going to give you a sheet of paper here. It's a test. I know some of you thought you're out of school. You don't have tests anymore. Well, you have some in church sometimes. I'm going to give you a sheet of paper. It's got a front and a back. I hope you brought a pen or a pencil. If you didn't, listen, some nights I'll give you a fill-in-the-blank sheet. Other nights I won't. But you always ought to take notes. Did you know that? They say that you will remember about four times as much what you hear and write down versus what you merely hear, and about seven times as much what you hear, write down, and go back and review. And so get in the habit. If you're not, when Pastor Rodney's preaching, get in the habit of taking good notes, all right, and then using them and coming back to them. But what I'm going to give you is actually a questionnaire, but here's what you're going to have to do. I'm going to give it to you now, but you must resist the temptation to look at it right now. That's going to be, what did I say? Resist the temptation to look at it right now. That means fold it over, sit on it, stick it in the back of your Bible. Don't put it in the back of the pew. You'll be looking at it during the message, and I'll catch you and call you out or something, okay? Don't be looking at it now, but I need to get it out to you now. If I can get a couple of these young, fine, handsome, you guys will do. Come on. All right. Either side. Be sure everybody gets one. Now, husbands need one. Wives need one. But again, resist the temptation to look at it right now. I'll explain it to you later on. Husbands get one. Wives get one. You don't eat off the same plate at home. You can't eat off the same plate at church. Okay? So be sure everybody gets one. Put it away. I'll tell you about it and explain it to you a little bit later on. It's very fitting because I understand that Rodney is actually in the book of Ephesians right now. Let me just give you a little capsulization. I know you're going through the book of Ephesians. If you would break it down into simple phrases, the first three chapters of Ephesians, in essence, deal with the riches of all that we have in Christ. It's almost like Paul is just holding him up like a diamond and turning it every once in a while and just showing us a different facet of all that we have in Jesus. But listen, the reason he takes the first three chapters to tell us about the riches of what we have in Christ is so that he can come back on the heels of that in chapter 4, 5, and 6 and tell us now about our responsibility as a result of being in Christ. And so you have the riches of Christ and the responsibility of Christians based on all that we have in Christ. And he uses that word, walk. And that's what you're going to be looking at when you do that tonight, is the phrase walk in the rest, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. But again, don't look at it right now. For now, let's go to the Old Testament. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a familiar passage probably to you. But we're going to highlight some things because we're actually kind of laying a foundation for all of these days together. We're trying to come to an understanding of why we even have revival meetings like this, why they are essential, why they are needed. Leonard Ravenhill said years ago, revival's kind of like a bath. It may not last, but it's good to have one once in a while. We all ought to have those, and some of you wish your kids would take them more regularly and so on. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and lay a foundation, and we're going to see it out of a very familiar story, 1 Kings chapter 18. But what I want you to do is perhaps keep your Bible open. I'm going to try. It's very hard for a preacher to bottom line, but I'm going to try to bottom line some things for you tonight, okay, in order to get you into the questionnaire so that you can get alone with God and be doing that. However, let me say this to you. What we're going to do is we're going to read toward the end of the story and then go back and kind of fill it in. As we did this morning, I want to ask you to honor God's word. Would you please stand together with me in honor of God's word? 1 Kings chapter 18. Beginning in verse 36. Scripture says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me. O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their heart back again. Notice, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, notice, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. May God add His blessing, as we've already prayed, to His word. Thank you. You can be seated. There's a specific reason why I begin at the end of the story with Elijah's prayer. And it's because I believe that Elijah did something that just touched on the heart of God that we need to understand. Elijah prayed, let it be known that you are God in Israel. Now, did you ever notice this? That there is a change in Elijah's prayer between verse 36 and verse 37? Did you notice that? In one verse, he says, Lord, let it be known that you're God and I'm your servant. It's almost like he got a check in his spirit before he continues his prayer and says, no, Lord, let it be known that you are God and that you have turned the hearts of your people back again. There is one thing that is near and dear to the heart of God. Do you know what that is? It is the glory of God. It is the namesake of God. I personally have a strong opinion that God's not interested in protecting the reputation of our churches. I don't believe God's interested in protecting your reputation, but there is one thing He is greatly interested in, and that is the glory of God. That His name would be known. Think of these verses, if you will. The Lord told Moses, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that all of the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. When Joshua and the children of Israel were crossing through the Jordan River and they were there on dry ground, you remember that the priests had the ark and they were down there in the midst of it. And Joshua said, before you come out, there's two things we need to do. You need to take 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and you need to put an altar of them right there in the middle of the Jordan River. However, in a few minutes, those are going to be covered over with the water. And at the same time, I want you to take 12 stones and I want you to put them over in Gilgal, because those are going to be a testimony for years to come. What were they going to say? It was the purpose that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord has done this. And so for years after that, men could come and they could bring their sons and their daughters and they could bring them to that series of those stones. Not the ones that were covered up in the Jordan, but those that were on the dry side, and say, right here, fellas, right here is the place where God brought glory to Himself. And the reason He did it is so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord has done this. David told Goliath when he went out to fight him, you come to me, buddy, and I will feed your carcass to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Why? So that all of the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar when he was the king and he was exalting himself, he said, 7 years are going to pass over you, O Nebuchadnezzar, until you know and come to the understanding that it is the Most High God who rules in the affairs of men. And look at this one. God told Cyrus, as a lost man, I have girded you, even though you do not know me, so that they might know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Could we just settle something tonight? There is one thing near and dear to the heart of God, and that is His glory, that His namesake would be known. You remember when David prayed, Lord, lead me in paths of righteousness for Thy name's sake. And so the purpose for revival in reality, dear people, is that God would once again be exalted, just as we saw here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now let me go back and try to bottom line, I don't know how much I can, but give you the background of this story. As you know, there was a problem in the nation of Israel at this time. The people had forgotten God, they had forsaken His commandments, and as a result of it, they had followed after false gods. I don't have time to develop this for you, but did you know God created you as a being to worship? And you are always going to worship something. whether you are worshiping the true and the living God and surrendering to Him day by day, moment by moment, or whether you're going to worship something else. But here's what happened. They forsook God, they forsook His commandments, and as a result of it, they followed after false gods. The end result? The judgment of God had come upon the nation of Israel. For 3.5 years, there had been no dew, no rain, no moisture of any type to come upon the land. Well, you can imagine, because of that, what happened. The nation of Israel had all kinds of problems. They had physical and economic problems. Imagine what it would be like to have that kind of a drought for 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, ahead of this story, Ahab, as a wicked king, is sending out men to try to find anywhere enough water so that he can spare and keep his livestock alive. Incredible physical, economic problems. They were having political problems. They were being ruled at that time by Ahab and Jezebel, the most wicked king and queen, according to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 33, just a couple of chapters ahead of this, the most wicked king and queen ever at that time to rule over his people. Thirdly, they had moral problems. They had set up the groves and the high places and in the worshiping of Baal and the false gods. They were actually committing adultery up there in the high groves and the places. And at the root of all of those, as is almost always true, they had a spiritual problem. They had forgotten God, forsaken His commandments, and followed after false gods. Now, can I tell you what I just did for you? I just saved you 30 minutes in your daily schedule tomorrow. You don't have to get up, read the newspaper, find out the latest of highlights and stuff like that, and turn on Fox News, which I personally like to watch and stuff. You don't have to. You know why? You're going to hear about the same types of things happening in the United States of America that were happening in the nation of Israel at this time. Would you say that we have economic problems in America? Huh? Would you say that we've had some incredible tragedies with droughts in one part of the country and floods in another place and mudslides and all these kinds of things and tornadoes and hurricanes and fires, forest fires they're still working on, all those kinds of things? Do you know that there was a time when preachers in America would stand behind the pulpit with those kinds of things taking place and saying, God is trying to get our attention? We've got economic problems. We've got political problems. Could I just get an amen without having to confirm that, or oh me, whichever one you want to, without having to confirm that anymore? I'm just going to stop. We've got moral problems in our land. You know that? First president ever to grant marriage rights to homosexual relationships, what they call gay marriage and so on. By the way, if you think somehow that he changed his mind on that, you've been deceived. That was his plan all along. We've got moral problems. I remember watching WGN News a number of years ago, 3 days in a row. One day they gave a story on there where they had just had the funeral of a 14-year-old girl who had been murdered by an 11-year-old boy. The next day they came on the news and they told about a 10 and a 12-year-old boys, two brothers, who murdered an 11-year-old boy. They had taken a baseball bat and beat him to death. And then the next day they gave the story of an 11-year-old boy who beat a 70-year-old neighbor lady to death with a baseball bat. And they said, and why did you do it? He said, because I just didn't like her. And the more we have taken God out of the school system and out of our society and so on, and the more we devalue life, the more we see these kinds of happenings. We've got incredible moral problems in our land, and I would say to you at the root of all of those, we've got spiritual problems. So let's pick up the story, if we could, beginning in verse 17 here, if you're following along. Verse 17 says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto Elijah, are you the one who's troubling Israel? Did you know that that is a typical practice for wicked people to blame righteous people for problems in the land? How many years now have we been learning, you just keep your Christianity in the church. Don't you bother with us in the schools, and don't you bother with us in politics and in the government and all these types of places. And the very reason we've gotten in the condition that we've gotten in is because Christians have listened to that and kowtowed and desired to become politically correct and refused to stand for what we know is right. I want to say to you tonight as dads, as graciously as I can. I don't care whether your kids are getting homeschooled, whether they're in a private school, or whether they're in a public school. One day, you as a dad are going to stand before God, and you are going to give an account to God for the education that your children are receiving. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19, the scripture says, "The fathers to the children shall make known thy truth." Galatians chapter 4 make it clear that God holds men, fathers, responsible for the teachers and the tutoring and so on that their children are under. And Elijah gets up there and Ahab says, "Are you the one who's troubling Israel?" I like Elijah, folks. He was God's man. His strings weren't being pulled by a denomination. He wasn't being controlled by a group of influential men in the church. He wasn't living with a fear for the security of his retirement program. As a matter of fact, he'd never read How to Win Friends and Influence Kings. And so at the risk of his life, he looks at Ahab, he points his finger and says, "Let's get one thing straight here. I have not troubled Israel, but you have troubled Israel and your father's house because you have forsaken God and followed after false gods." But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, "This is the issue." He said, "Now we're going to do something about it." And in the next two verses, he gives to Ahab direction. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather unto me." This is in verse 19. "Gather to me all of Israel out to Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, 450. The prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent and gathered the children of Israel and the prophets together into Mount Carmel. Well, now obviously, Jezebel and her crew of false prophets decided not to show up. But wouldn't you like to have been out there that day with Elijah? Here he is up on Mount Carmel. This is a place where on many occasions the people of God had met and served God. There's that natural amphitheater there on top of Mount Carmel looking down over against the Mediterranean Sea a few miles away. And just to watch as this sea of all these people start coming. By the way, if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, you ought to underline that word all. Gather all of Israel. And all of the people coming together out to Mount Carmel. Why did God want all the people there? Real simple. So that when God showed up with his glory, all the people could see it firsthand. Why did I say to you this morning, reach out to other people, invite other people, bring all the people of God in the area out? Why? So that if God chooses to show up and do a great work in our hearts, everybody can experience it firsthand. They don't have to be a part of this church in order to be a part of what God wants to do during these days. Did you know that? And so here's Elijah, and he's watching as all the people gather together. And finally, everybody is up there, and he doesn't wait for somebody else to get the ball rolling. Elijah stands up. And the first thing he says is, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him." And you know what happened? The end of the verse says, "And the people answered him, not a word." Must have been a Bible church, don't you think? Amen or oh me. You know what Elijah did? He forgot everything he learned in preacher boy school. You learn in preacher boy school, you know, warm up a crowd. Tell a few jokes. Relate. Get them on your side. You don't get up and immediately draw the line. Why did Elijah do that? Think of it, folks. He was a preacher. And you know what? 3.5 years before this, God told him, "Go hide yourself and keep quiet." He had 3.5 years to work on this sermon outline, folks. And it had been building up all that time. And so he just gets up and draws on. Can you imagine, Rodney? God telling you 3.5 years, "Hush, I don't want you to preach." Folks, he's going to be out of the pulpit just, what, 2 Sundays, maybe 3 Sundays? Huh? Do you know what that's like for a preacher? When he gets back in the pulpit, you better pack a lunch. You're going to be here for a while. And Elijah stands up and he draws the line. I'll tell you what, folks. I'm in agreement with the old revivalists who said, "I'd like to go up and down the rows of our Bible-preaching churches in America today with a pitchfork. And stop at every row and say to the people, get off the fence. Go on, get off the fence." You know what our churches are filled with today, folks? Mugwump Christians. You know what a mugwump Christian is? He's a fence rider. He's sitting on top of the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. He can't decide who he's going to serve, in love with the world and claiming to love Jesus on Sunday. And Elijah stands up and he draws the line and says, you've got to make up your mind. Listen, folks, I would be afraid in a lot of our churches today to begin by giving the invitation that Elijah gave. We'd have a backdoor revival before we had a front door revival. What if we were to stand up and say, listen, if pleasures is your God, and all you're living for is vacations and sports and entertainment, then go on, get out of here, stop occupying a pew, and go serve your God of pleasures. And if possessions is what you're living for, and boats and houses and cars, then go on, get out of here and go serve your God of possessions. And if popularity is all you're living for, and prestige and status quo, and being a part of the in crowd, then go on, get out of here, go serve your God of popularity. And if education is your God, go on, get out of here, go serve your degrees. If money is all you care about, go out of here with your business and your investments. Go on and serve it. And the people answered him, not a word. But then listen, sir. You go and you serve those other gods. And when you begin to lose the heart of your kids, and your wife wants nothing to do with you and doesn't listen to what you have to say, you go back and bow down to your boat then and ask it to deliver you. They answered him, not a word. Notice what he says next, verse 22. Elijah says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe in your home, maybe at the school, maybe at the job, factory, wherever. You ever felt like, am I the only one who really wants to go whole hog satisfied to God? Or am I the only one? Now, we know, by the way, don't we, that Elijah wasn't the only one. Remember how God tells him in the next chapter, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. But at that point, I believe Elijah had to feel that way. You know why? I believe God had wanted him in faith and obedience to get himself so far out there on the limb that the only way he was ever coming down off Mount Carmel alive was if God showed up for his glory and protected him. I only remain a prophet of the Lord. The prophets of Baal are 450, so you know what he said, fellas? You first. And he gives them instructions. Here's what we're going to do. I want you guys to take, you build an altar. You put the sacrifice over there. You prepare everything. But listen to what he says. But put no fire under it. Again, if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you want to underline that phrase. You're going to find it three times. It's very important. He said, put no fire under it. And I will take the other bullet, and I will place it on the sacrifice, and I will cry out to God, but I will put no fire under it. Listen to this. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And he finally got a response from them. You know what they said at the end of that verse? It is well spoken. Or, amen. Good word, brother. We like that. We agree to that. Why did they agree to that? Baal was the weather god. He was the god of lightning and fire. Why, if anybody ought to be able to send fire, surely Baal ought to be able to do it. And so Elijah prepares the thing, says, don't put any fire, but you guys first. You go ahead and you have the choice. Why did he say, put no fire under it? Fire in the scriptures, folks, is representative of God. Fire is representative of the power of God. Here on Mount Carmel, when the fire fell, what happened? The people fell. They saw that God is real. Fire is representative of the presence of God. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and there was the glory cloud in the daytime, the Shekinah glory cloud, but at night there was the pillar of fire, representative of the very presence of God with his people. Fire is representative of Pentecost on that day as they waited in the upper room and as they prayed and as the Spirit of God fell upon them. It was like cloven tongues of fire, the scripture says. I wish we could know what it is in America again to see the fire of God fall. I told you this morning, it doesn't happen in every meeting. But I've had the joy and the privilege over 35 years of being in some places when God decided to meet with people in a unique, sovereign way We've seen churches that have been split through pride and self-righteousness and bitterness humble themselves and get right with God and each other. Happened a number of years ago right down the road in Connersville, Indiana. Two churches have been split apart by self-righteousness and pride and so on. And God moved into that community to such a point that those two churches came back together for a special meeting, hit the headline of the Connersville paper. Will you please forgive us? We, the people of Calvary Baptist Church and Connersville Baptist Temple, have sinned against God and sinned against this community. And they named their sins by name on the front page of the newspaper. The only thing that will cause a church to lay their reputation down and obey God like that is the fire of God falling. We saw the fire of God fall in a meeting and cause 15 families whose children had been molested by the youth director who was now in prison serving a prison sentence for them to come to the point of standing one night in the meetings and saying, the only way we will never know the power and the blessing of God on our lives again is for us to go down to that prison and reach out to that man to forgive him, to restore him back to Christ. Only the fire of God will cause somebody to make that kind of a choice. Fire of God fell in a meeting in Houston, Texas, and an associate pastor with his seminary degree, a doctorate degree, is driving home from work one day and comes under conviction at 5 o'clock Houston traffic that he's lost. He's gone through all the motions. He's been religious. He's got the degrees on his wall, but he's never developed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he pulls his car off the side of the road with cars whizzing by him on both sides, got on his knees and gave his heart and his life to Christ. Came back to the church to share with the pastor what had happened. We were in a meeting down in Covington, Indiana, that impacted and flowed over into Danville, Illinois, 30-some miles away. We had a snowstorm come when we began at First Baptist of Covington that first day. It so happened that they had a Moody affiliate radio station in their church. It became against the law to drive on the streets. And so as a result of it, we decided to put the services on the radio. And said, if you're within walking distance and you can come. And so they came. We met up in the balcony in the radio area and set it up. And God used that to get the message of revival, not just to that church, but to spread it out to everybody who was able to receive that radio station. It began to spread from there over into Danville, Illinois, 30 miles away. It went 4.5 weeks in Covington, 3.5 weeks in Danville, Illinois. And about the third week of the Covington meeting, one man came to me. He said, Tim, would you like to go work out at the Y? We went down to the Y. We played some racquetball or something. And I was in the room there getting dressed and finishing up after everything had taken place. I'm tying my shoes, getting ready to walk out. And I look across and there's a grown man sitting across the locker room over there staring at me. Now, first of all, that made me nervous. You understand, I didn't like that. I looked over again. He's still staring at me. So as I finished tying my shoes, I looked up again and he decided to say something. He said, you're not from here, are you? I don't recognize you from being here in Danville. And I began to say, no, I'm not. I'm visiting with a revival team. We're in a church over in Covington, Indiana, and been having revival meetings over there. And he broke down and began to weep. I went over and sat down beside him. He said, I knew it. God sent you here for me. He began to open his heart and tell me, 14-year-long adulterous relationship with a woman in his church. And the hand of God was so heavy upon him, he couldn't leave the Y until he had repented of that thing. Later that week, I had the opportunity of sitting together with he and his wife and in a process of reconciliation and God seeing their hearts put back together. And you know what happened the next week? That pastor got saved. He realized there was no life of Christ in him. The fire of God falls, causes unusual things to happen. I wish I had the time to tell you about Lynchburg. I was in college there. I'm going to tell you a minute ago about it anyway. Back then, Life Action would go to a church for Sunday through Friday. They'd pack up on Saturday, go to another church. They'd been there the year before for some meetings. God had done some great things, and they were back there. We're going through the services. Thomas Road Baptist Church at that time was a church of 5,000 people, regular attendance. They had an academy. Lynchburg Christian Academy had about 750, 800 students, and then our college, which is now Liberty University, but at that time it was Lynchburg Baptist College. I was one of the first students there. when they started in 1971. This was in 72, 73 era. And we had maybe 350 students. And the services night after night that Life Action was holding, there was about 1,300 to 1,400 people coming in a church of 5,000 people. Gone through the week. Now, we were required as college students to be there, you know, so there weren't that much of the church participating. On Thursday morning, the team was scheduled to leave town and go to Bedford, about 30 miles away, to do a high school assembly program. Back then, we did a high school assembly program called the Happy Side of Life. We did it in 1,500 different public high schools across the country. It's an opportunity to sharing the gospel. There was a lot of suicide going on in the country at that time, and it was an anti-suicide program and got the door open for us. Dell met with the team that morning before they were to go down to Bedford and set up. He said, you know, we've seen some good things happen. Some lives have been changed. They were scheduled to end on Friday. He said, some lives have been changed, and we can go ahead and finish up tonight, tomorrow night, leave town, be satisfied that God's done everything he wants to do, or we can get on our face and cry out to God and ask God to hijack this thing, take it out of our control, and do what he wants to do. And so the team members, just college-age team members on the team, about 20, 25 of them, spread out in groups of two across the parking lot of the Thomas Road Baptist Church there, spent about 30, 40 minutes together in prayer. Then they hopped on the bus and headed on down to Bedford to do the high school assembly program. But while they were down in Bedford, something happened at Lynchburg Christian Academy. God showed up. Teachers are standing up and teaching classes. And all of a sudden, one student raised his hand. He said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to interrupt. I'm sorry, but I need help. I'm lost. Can somebody show me how to get saved? It was happening in classroom after classroom. Listen, nobody preached a message. There was no Christian concert going on. Nobody told an emotional story. God showed up. It was happening out on the soccer field and happening in the basketball court downstairs and in the gymnasium until within about an hour, Jerry had to cancel all of his afternoon appointments because he had young people lined up down the hallway waiting to meet God. The team wasn't in town. Nobody could dare give them credit for it. And God began to move through Lynchburg Christian Academy. Team came back that night. Services started at 7 o'clock. We always started with a family seminar session for the first half hour. And Ed Heinzen was up, and he was teaching the family stuff. And Dale came in about 20 after, getting ready for the service to move into the main service at 7:30. And somebody stopped and said, Dale, did you hear what happened? God showed up in the academy today. We've been having about 1,400 people there on a nightly basis. Dale walks into the sanctuary, and there's over 3,000 people there. Did you know people will show up at church for two things? Did you know that? A fight or a fire. You have a fight. You have a problem. Let somebody send out letters to members who haven't been there for 7.5 years, and this place will be packed. Or for a fire. Set the building on fire, or praise God, have a spiritual fire, and the people will come. Thank God this time it was for spiritual fire. Dale came in, there's 3,000 people, there was an electricity you could sense in that place, God was moving. He came up and he said, you know what, I don't think God wants me to preach tonight. He said, I understand God did something special in the academy today. I'm going to set a microphone down here and see if any of you want to come down and just share what God did in your life. He thought, you know, teenagers, maybe sometimes their emotions, they might get out of control. Sorry, teenagers, you know, or something like that. He said, we'll find out if any of them have enough boldness. Back then we didn't have people come down and sit on the front row. People just came down, lined up the front and waited. He opened up the opportunity, and 90-some young people came down there and stood waiting to share what God had done in their heart and their life that day. By the time the invitation was given in that service 3.5 hours later, by the time the night and everything was tallied, 94 adults had found their way to the prayer rooms to give their hearts and their life to Jesus Christ. Most of them already members of Thomas Road Baptist Church or Lynchburg Baptist College. They had religion, but they did not have righteousness in Christ. And they got in the midst of God moving, and they realized there was something missing in their lives. God was on the move. I went back to the dorm that night. It was the Stewart Arms. It was an old hotel downtown Lynchburg where we were. And I went down there, and I went up to my room about midnight by the time you got off the buses and got back up there. And I'm laying there in bed, and I just can't sleep. All I'm doing is thinking about what God's been doing. And God is moving on our campus. And I'm laying there, and I'm tossing, I'm turning, I'm crying, thinking about all that God's done. Finally, about 2:30 in the morning, I said, you know what? I'm not getting to sleep anyway. I might as well get dressed, go find a place to pray. So I got up, got dressed, went downstairs to the lobby, got down there about 2:45 or 2:50 or something like that, thinking I'm going to go find a place to pray. And to my amazement, in the lobby of the Stewart Arms Hotel was about 300 to 350 other college students on their face at 3 o'clock in the morning crying out to God. Finally, at some point, we went up, slept a couple of hours, got started, went back into classes. There was an electricity all over the campus at that point. We got into chapel at 10 o'clock. They decided to have some more testimonies, opened up the mic, and young people began to come up and share what God had been doing in their life, one after another, and there were things that were confessed, and there were people getting saved. And there was such a spirit there that at 2:30 that afternoon, that chapel service is still going on. We'd gone right through all the lunch schedule. Nobody'd eaten, and nobody was upset. And at 2:30, Jerry stood up and said, "Folks, there aren't going to be any more classes today. We're calling everything off in favor of God." Came back to the services that night, and over 3,000 people in the auditorium on Friday night. And it was determined that we can't stop this revival meeting. We need to continue on. And so next Sunday, the Life Action canceled their next meeting and continued on in the meetings. There was a boy, by the way, who came up there, one of the college students. He said, "I've got 13 family members up in Ohio. I'm burdened for them. I've shared the gospel with them, but they're still lost. I want you to come and I want you to pray for me. I feel such a burden right now that I need to go and I need to share with them." And so a group of us came and we gathered around him and we prayed for him and prayed that God would give him protection and wisdom and power as he went to share the gospel with them. And as soon as we finished praying, he took off and left and drove to Ohio. Well, Sunday morning, we got in the service, Sunday school. They put a microphone down. People were sharing. And what God had been doing in the academy, by the way, they had a group called All God's Children. It was a singing group. By the end of that revival, most of them had become God's children, you know. And in the college, the number of people were getting saved and it was beginning to impact the church. And testimonies taking place in Sunday school. But at that time, the Old Time Gospel Hour went out on the air live. It wasn't in a can to be done another week later. It went out live to 250 stations across the country at that point. Well, about 5 minutes till 11, the choir starts coming out. 200 of them come out in their robes and start heading up into the place. They start shutting down the testimonies down there. Jim Moon comes up to lead an opening song. He finishes the opening song, and up comes Doug Oldham. Doug's supposed to sing. So Doug starts singing. Dave Redmond is pianist over there at the piano. He gets about halfway through the first verse, and Doug just stops. It's on national TV. He stops. He says, "Dave, just stop over there." He said, "Folks, I don't think I'm supposed to be singing right now." He turned around to Jerry and he said, "As a matter of fact, Dr. Falwell, I may lose my job over this, but I don't think I'm supposed to sing and I don't think you're supposed to preach." And he turned back around and looked at the TV audience and he said, "Folks, up until about 2 minutes ago, God was all over this place. And we shut it down and got back to business as usual. God has been moving in the last 48 hours all across our campus." And he said, "Jerry, I don't know what you're thinking, but I really think you need to let people out there in the TV audience know what's going on. And we need to put a mic back down here. We need to let these people continue to testify." Jerry came up and he took a minute and explained, said, "I totally agree with that, Doug." And what God was doing there began to impact people across the country. Dr. Ed Heinzen wrote a book about it called Glory in the Church. We saw, folks, in 72 hours, almost 700 people in the academy, the college, the community, and the church give their heart and their life to Christ. You know what happened? The fire of God fell. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. You let something like that get in your bones, and you'll never be satisfied with business as usual again. Where was I? Elijah said, "Put no fire under it." Fourthly, fire is representative of the purity of God. Remember Nadab and Abihu that day? They were supposed to offer up the sacrifice, and they were supposed to wait for God to send the fire to consume it. They decided they had a better idea. God needs a little help. So they took their censers, their fire pans, and they started helping out and getting the fire started. And you know what? God was so angered by what they did that he not only sent down the fire to consume the sacrifice, he consumed Nadab and Abihu as well. You know why, folks? It's real simple. God doesn't need our help, and God hates strange fire. I am so burdened about the strange fire in the church in America today. So what are you talking about? Man-made, fleshly manipulation to get results. You talk about it, folks. We've tried it. We've tried everything Madison Avenue's technique of they've come up with, and everything that Disney's come up with in order to get people to come to the church. We've accepted a philosophy that the end justifies the means. We magnify the good and we tolerate the evil and assume that if it works and if it's successful in the world, it's okay to use it in the church. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The true man of God is heartsick, grieved at the worldliness of the church, grieved at the toleration of sin in the church, grieved at the prayerlessness in the church." He said he is disturbed that the corporate prayer of the church is no longer pulling down the strongholds of the devil. We have so watered down the message of the gospel, folks, so as to not be offensive to people in the world, that not only is our religion not offensive, it's not even desirable. The reason Christianity is in such sad shape is because we are satisfied with strange fire. Strange fire appeals to our flesh. It stirs our emotions without requiring any change in our lives. It entertains us. We can come to church and spectate rather than having to participate. It may be that the very reason why God has delayed so long in this century in sending the fire is because we're not yet fed up with what man can do. Long as we got our buildings, our budgets, our baptisms, and an increased church membership, we seem to be satisfied. Again, Leonard Ravenhill said, "The one main reason why there is no heaven-sent revival today," are you listening? He said, "is because we are content to live without it." Content to live without it. And Elijah said, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." Let me bottom line for you again. Elijah said, "Go ahead, fellas, you first." So they tried. They started crying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." They tried everything they could think of. Listening, folks, from morning till the time of the noon sacrifice, till the time of the evening offering, they cried out. And about halfway through that time, Elijah, you kind of get a little bit of his personality here. Elijah comes out and says, "What's wrong, boys? Thing doesn't seem to be working. What's wrong with your God? Maybe his phone's off the hook. Maybe he's gone fishing. Maybe he's sleeping. You know what? You better cry louder." You know what they did? They took his advice. And look at it, verse 28. They cried out so much the more. They start jumping up on the altar. They started cutting themselves after their manner. You talk about sincere. But there was no voice nor any to answer. And then I think it's in verse 30 or somewhere along there. It says, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." Folks, you talk about long services. From morning till noon till the time of the evenings. But no voice nor any that answered. Listen to me. I personally believe that 5 minutes in church without God is too long. But I've been in church, sir. I'm not trying to scare you. Don't have any plan here. I've been in church services in some churches where on Sunday, between Sunday morning and Sunday night, 8, 9, 10 hours, and you could not get people to go home. You try to close the service, they get mad at you. Why? Because God was there. He was changing lives. So I want us to look as we're closing here. What did Elijah do? Three things that Elijah did. Very simply, the first thing the scripture says that Elijah did was that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see, this was a place where they used to worship God. And Elijah knew that if they were going to have the fire of God and the blessing of God, they had to do it God's way. And so he comes and he repairs the altar that had been broken down. The second thing that he did was that he took the sacrifice. He said, "Cut the wood, put it in order, take the sacrifice, put it on there," and he prepared the sacrifice. And then notice what he said. He said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on," the keyword, "burnt," keyword, "sacrifice." Now, wait a minute, folks. I don't know about you, but you usually don't pour water on something you're planning to burn. That didn't make any sense, did it? And Elijah says, Do it again the second time. Now, some people believe that perhaps what they did, there were these large barrels that they used and they poured it, and the water was so, the ground was so parched and dry that the first time that they poured it on, the ground just sucked it up in the trench. He said, do it again. They did it the second time. Some people believe that perhaps what they did is that they went down to the Mediterranean. It's about 3.5 miles down there. So it's about 3.5 miles down, 3.5 miles, 7 mile round trip. I don't believe that's what they did. I believe that all those Jewish men who'd come up there, remember they were in a drought. They had their little water bags with them. They'd probably brought enough water for the trip back home for their family back off of Carmel. I believe one by one, Elijah said, come on, fellas, you first, let's go. And one by one, the nation of Israel would come and they'd take their water bags and they'd open them up and they'd pour a little bit in, put the top back on it and go to the next one till they'd filled them up. They poured it out. Elijah says, do it again the second time. And those who had held back had to come and they had to do it again. But why do you think that? Let me ask you something. What was the most precious commodity in the nation of Israel at this time? Water. You see, the sacrifice wasn't the bullock. The sacrifice was the water. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and find peace and sweet rest when you give him your body and your soul. And after they'd done it the second time, he said, do it again the third time. And some of those Jewish men must have thought, it's never cost me this much in all my life to hear from God. And they finally came around and probably emptied them out until they filled it up. And then the water at that point filled the trench. He repaired the altar. He made the sacrifice. Thirdly, he prayed. Not a long prayer. 62, 63 words, something like that. He'd been working on this thing for 3.5 years, folks. And the fire fell. Wouldn't you like to have been there that day? Huh? Sacrifices made. The fire fell. Guess what? Then the people fell. They testified, the Lord, he is God. He was restored. Listen, we're going to be working on repairing the altars during this week, night by night. Tonight, we're going to be working on repairing the altar of honesty. Sometimes it's just not really easy to be honest with God. You're going to see that when you take that test in a few minutes. We're going to be working on repairing the altar of humility. Almost a forgotten word in the Christian language anymore, folks, but it is the key to everything that God has for us, to humble ourselves. We're going to be working on repairing the altar of hunger. We're going to be working on repairing the altar of holiness. We're going to be working on repairing the altar of our homes throughout the week. He repaired the altar. He made the sacrifice. I personally believe that if they had not given the water sacrifice, they would not have seen the fire. But you know, I think they must have finally come to the point to where they thought, you know what? If he really is God, and if he really can send the fire, then guess what? I bet he can give us water too. And they cast themselves upon God for fresh encounter with God. Take that sheet out, if you will. Now, what you have here, as I said, this is all based on the Christian walk. All of these questions come immediately out of the context of Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to answer those questions as honestly as you can. First of all, I want you to write 3 words at the top of it. If you have a pen or pencil, would you write at the top of the questionnaire these 3 words, agree with God. Just real simple. Agree with God. Now, folks, agree is not spelled A-R-G-U-E. That's a different word. Don't argue. Agree with God. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to take the time to answer these questions with God as your witness as honestly as you can. Some of them even have some fill-in-the-blank things to do and so on there. But here's what we're going to do. In simple illustration, we are not going to have a formal dismissal of the service tonight, because God's not going to finish with all of us at the same time. I'm going to ask you to do this not as homework. It's right here. We're going to do it during the service. And so in simple terms, get along with God. You can spread out. You can use these front two rows that haven't been used the whole service and spread out some if you want to. Come down front, come to the altar, wherever you want to, but don't leave the facilities. Get alone. Answer them as honestly as you can. When you're finished, you can leave quietly, because there's going to be other people that are continuing to deal with God. So no talking, no fellowship in the sanctuary here. Keep all of that till out there, okay? If some of you have children in the children's club and you go to get them, when you're finished, don't let those children come back in the auditorium. They're going to disrupt some parents, perhaps, that are still dealing with this, okay? So there won't be a formal dismissal. And then what's the other instruction? Please continue to pray for what God wants to do. Clear your schedule. Please be praying tomorrow. I'm going to ask you tomorrow night in the service, I'm going to ask you if you've prayed specifically for the services, for God to speak to our hearts, okay? So spread out. Get honest with God. There won't be any formal dismissal, but please don't leave till you've finished answering these as honestly as you can.